Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 3, as this morning we look at the people who surround Jesus Christ. One of the things I think that is encouraging about reading through any of the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, or Luke, one of the synoptic Gospels, is there are a lot of stories about the people in Jesus Christ's life. And I think one of the things that we forget about our Lord Christ is that even a cursory reading of the Bible indicates that he was surrounded by the same people in his life that we find in our lives. We had a wonderful sermon about this a few weeks ago with Dr. Mike Kruger in Mark 14, where he talked about the people who had an animosity towards Jesus Christ, people who had an association with him, and people who had a great affection for him. And what was true of all of these relationships is that whether they were friends or enemies, they misunderstood Jesus Christ, at least initially. Jesus Christ was liked by very many people. He was hated by a few. And the majority really didn't know what to think of him. But it is true of all of them, adversaries and friends and even family members, that they initially didn't understand who he was and what he was about. And so in our text this morning, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and going through verse 35, we encounter four groups of people that surrounded Jesus Christ continually in his earthly ministry. His adversaries, the crowds, they're called by Mark, his closest friends who would become his apostles, and his family. And without any more introduction, I'd like to look at these four groups and draw lessons from them for ourselves this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that there were adversaries that followed Jesus Christ wherever he went and in whatever he did. And they bracket this passage from the beginning and the end as they bracketed his life from the beginning to the end. Look in Mark chapter 3, verse 6 and in verse 22. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. These men who bracket this passage, they conspire against Jesus Christ and cause him to withdraw from Capernaum and go out into the wilderness of Galilee and the greater regions, it's called in Matthew, were also the same people who impugned horrible motives to Jesus Christ in whatever he was and whatever he did. Up until chapter 3, verse 7, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ has confined his ministry to one place, his headquarters, and that is the town of Capernaum. But now, because of the animosity and the aggression that increasingly the scribes and Pharisees are showing, he decides to move out for his safety's sake into the greater regions. He moves out to a broader and more popular ministry. As the crowds grow larger and larger, perhaps even Capernaum was not able to hold them all, but he realizes that these Jewish leaders will eventually devise a plan and hatch that plan to kill him by crucifixion. But Jesus controls the seasons of his life, the time of his birth, the time of his ministry, and the time of his death. And he controls when and how his enemies lay hold of him and take him to the cross. Two things are obvious from these two verses, verses 6 and verse 22. First of all, the Pharisees were determined to destroy Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean in this verse that they had plotted at this point to kill him. It is more likely that the word here used by Mark in the Greek means to discredit or to destroy the influence and popularity of Jesus Christ. It is also true that later on they would take a literal view of this, and after Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, that the high priest himself would say, it is for the benefit of this nation that this one man should die, and they would then plot the betrayal and the death of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we notice is that the Pharisees misunderstood everything about Jesus Christ. I mean, everything. Even when he cast out demons, they said he did it with evil motives and evil methods. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies, a colloquial name for Satan. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Even when Jesus does such wonderful things as heal people and cleanse lepers and take people who are possessed of a demon and free them, his enemies attribute evil motives and evil methods to his gracious actions. I find this truly amazing that somehow someone could think that Jesus Christ was evil or bad or dangerous or offensive, but they did. There's a story, not in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke, of some disciples of John who came when John was in prison, and they said, Master, John is wondering if you are the one Messiah that we're waiting for, or should we look for another? And Jesus Christ said, now go and tell John this, what you have seen and heard, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised from the grave, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the one who was not offended by me. Blind people see. People who can't hear begin to hear. The lame can walk. The lepers are cleansed. Even the dead are given second lease on life, and the good news is preached to all people, especially the poor. But did you notice that last statement? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That word offended comes from the little Greek word meaning to be scandalized, skandalizo, to be angered by, or to be upset with, or even it can mean someone who causes you to sin. I'm amazed that anybody could be angry with Jesus Christ or offended by these things he did, or that his actions could cause them to sin. But obviously they did. It makes me feel a little bit better when people get upset with me. Of course, you would be right to say, well, Pastor, there is a difference. You're obnoxious, tactless, blunt. But Jesus Christ was always kind. And I want to say, time out. When was the last time I called you a brood of vipers? Or said that you were a wicked and perverse generation? Or told you that thieves and prostitutes and tax collectors would get into the kingdom of God before you would? Or that you were the sons of the devil? Or that you would die in your sins? Sometimes, when people dislike someone, like Jesus Christ, everything about that person becomes distorted. I want you to know that when you dislike someone in your circle of friends or your family at work, that something horrible happens. Because of your dislike for them, because you're offended or upset or angry with them, you begin to impugn their character and their motives. If they tell a joke, they're being arrogant. If they say something novel, they're being a loose cannon. If they question your opinions, then they're evil. Everything they do is interpreted through this venomous lens. Even if they would cast out a demon or make someone whole who is sick, there must be something sinister about what they're doing. They can do nothing right before you. And eventually, either they or you must leave because this unreconciled tension cannot remain forever. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ and the apostles. If you read the Gospels carefully, Jesus Christ seldom provokes these power encounters with the Pharisees. In fact, they ask him loaded questions that he takes earnestly and seriously and tries to answer, pointing them away from sin into God and eternal life, only to have them, increasingly as time goes on, judge him as an evil person. How does he respond to that? He said, "What shall I say to this generation? For they are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their playmates, saying, 'When we played a flute for you, you did not dance, but if we sang a dirge, neither did you mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they said, 'That man has a demon.' But if the Son of Man should come eating and drinking, then they say of him, 'Look at him, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' And yet this is true. Wisdom is vindicated by her children." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You can criticize John and me. We're damned if we do and damned if we don't. If John, a Nazarene, doesn't drink wine, doesn't engage in frivolous dinner parties, and doesn't come into the cities and live the urban life, you say the man's nuts, he's got a demon. And if I do, then you say I'm a drunkard, a wine bibber, and a friend to filthy people." But in the end, our children, our disciples, will vindicate who we are. You know, that's how you tell the real measure of a man or a woman, is to look at their children and grandchildren. Then you'll see what they were really like, what they were really after. If you want to know what Jesus Christ is like, look at his church around the world, throughout history. And can you tell me that the church of Jesus Christ has been bad for the world, has been dangerous, has done evil things? Jesus Christ would once say to these Pharisees, "If you do not believe me, then believe my works and see that God is with me." Jesus dealt with these Pharisees' questions and objections sincerely and honestly, but to no avail. And so when the tension mounted, Jesus Christ withdrew from the towns and cities where they were headquartered and went out in the country regions. And there the crowds came to him. That's the second group we see, the crowds that are around Jesus Christ in verse 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This little passage, these six verses, is what in the study of the Gospels is called a summary passage. It's a bridge between sections of the evangelist story. We're actually now entering the third section of Mark's gospel. The first was the first 13 verses that introduced who Jesus and John the Baptist were and their great mission about the kingdom of God. And then part two was chapters 1, verse 14 through 3, verse 6, about his ministry in Capernaum, where he was gathering a core group of disciples around him and beginning to set the stage for his wonderful works and his marvelous message. And now section 3 is known as the Sea of Galilee ministry, where Jesus Christ moves out into regions beyond the Jordan, into Perea and Caesarea Philippi, and to the north, northwest, into Syre and Tyre on the coastal regions of Syria, and down into Samaria and Jerusalem and Judea. All these people were coming to Jesus Christ, and eventually he would go to them. They were coming in massive crowds, for one thing, because he was healing them. He was casting out demons. He was working wonders for them, giving them, we'll see in the next few sections, free lunches of huge amounts of people with just a few loaves and fishes. They were coming to Jesus Christ for the benefits. But Jesus Christ is not happy with that. And what Jesus Christ will do is when this crowd, time after time in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, as they grow to be sometimes tens of thousands of people, He will deliver what's called a hard saying, and most of them will go away, and this core group will remain. Why? Because, as Donald English says in his little commentary, what they had seen and heard was the healing work of Jesus Christ. But that, according to Jesus Christ, was not the most important thing about him. That was not what Jesus Christ wanted them to know about him. He wanted them to know about the way of the cross. And that would become the model for his disciples and his church. Jesus Christ didn't want to be known just as a faith healer, just as a miracle worker, just as a supreme divine exorcist. In fact, whenever the crowds got too big, Jesus spoke about the cross and boiled things down. In a few chapters, we'll see Peter rebuke Jesus Christ for this. He'll say in so many words, "Jesus, you can't keep talking about this cross and running people off." And Jesus, for the only time I know of in the Gospels, bows up and says to Peter, "Get behind me, you devil. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." According to Jesus Christ, the cross was God's idea. It was God's will. It was God's agenda. He would go on after that rebuke of Peter and say, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life in this world will lose it. But as Matt Smith said just a few moments ago, whoever will lose his life for Christ's sake, that life he will find. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul?" You know, the irony in this little paragraph is, who were the first people to know what Jesus Christ was about? Well, it wasn't the Pharisees. And it wasn't the crowds, nor his disciples. It was the demons. "We know that you are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You will be quiet and you will not tell that to anybody." These demons were not honoring Jesus Christ, and they certainly weren't worshiping him. What was happening with this was what we call a power encounter. There were numbers of these. We've already seen it in chapter 1, where this man possessed of a demon came into the synagogue and he said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of that man." We'll find it over in chapter 5, where he heals a man who has a number of demons. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" The demons say, as if to intimidate Christ, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." He said, "Come out of this man and go into this herd of pigs where you belong." And here they say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Why? Why was Jesus Christ always telling the demons not to profess to others who he was? It was because he was having with them what is known as a power encounter. There was an idea in Jesus Christ's day that William Lane explains in his commentary about recognizing a name and having power over the person you name. Listen to what he says. "This recognition formula is not a confession of faith, but a defensive measure to gain control over Jesus according to the common concept of the day, that the use of a precise name of individual spirit would give you mastery over it. The demons addressed Jesus as a Son of God in a futile attempt to render him harmless. These cries of recognition are designed to control Christ and to strip him of his power in accordance with their concept that the knowledge of the precise name or the character of a person gave you mastery over them. In this context, Son of God is not a messianic title, but a recognition of the true state of their adversary. Jesus did not allow them to continue to use this name. With sovereign authority, he rebukes them and tells them not to make him known. In this power encounter, authority confronts authority and the unclean spirits are silenced. Before Jesus' sovereign word, a word of rebuke, the demons remain helpless. No formula of adjuration could strip him of his power. Nevertheless, the presence of these demons and their attempts to gain control over Jesus Christ shows us that in his errand into the wilderness, Satan was waiting in opposition. Jesus Christ has one power encounter after another. A power encounter against dead religion. A power encounter against the crowd who wanted to turn him in to a sugar daddy who gave them everything they wanted, absent the cross. And the power of demons who realized that something amazing had happened. That in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God had come to earth and they were losing. They were losing their grip on mankind. By the sheer power of his character and his name and his word, he crushed them. He came, as John said, to destroy the works of the devil, and they realized it. And what was it that would destroy their works? It was the cross. Listen to Paul. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your hearts, God made alive together with Christ, having given all of our trespasses to him and forgiven us. And he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And thus he disarmed the rulers and authorities of this age and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." The very thing that the crowds wanted to avoid, the cross, was the very thing the demons realized would break their power. And so they opposed Jesus Christ, only to lose that power in the end. There were others around Jesus Christ who were beginning to get this message. They were his closest friends, the disciples, in verses 13 through 19. "And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles or sent ones, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." When Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark reaches a significant change point in his life, he always goes up to a mountain. Here he goes up to a mountain and calls his apostles to himself. Later he'll go up on the mountain with them and be transfigured. Right? Then he'll get a great sermon on the mountain that explains what the kingdom of God is. And the night before he dies, he will pray on the Mount of Olives. He's always up on a mountain when his life is radically about to change. And here, like Moses in Sinai, he goes up. We learn from Luke and Matthew that he prayed. And then he called this group of people who were his disciples to him. There was about 72 of them. He had already commissioned them to go out two by two and to heal and to preach. And they did. And they were marveling. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." But now he takes this core group of the early church, this 70-some, and he boils them down to 12 leaders, whom he will call apostles, apostoloi, which means ones who were sent. In fact, it says he made the 12 to be with him. He called them for one reason, that they would be with him. Later on in the book of Acts, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they said, "These are unlearned and unschooled men, but they have great power." And Luke says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus Christ. He called these 12 men to them. He would pour his life into them. He would invest in them the riches of the kingdom of God and turn over the spread of his salvific ministry and message to the ends of the earth. Here they are. Peter, originally named Simon, who would be the leader of the New Testament church and who would be crucified upside down in Rome in the year 68 AD. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. He would be the first apostle to be martyred. John, his little brother, the youngest of them all, referred to by himself as the beloved apostle, who ministered in Asia Minor with his headquarters in Ephesus wrote a gospel, the most famous gospel of all, three letters, and that wonderful and mysterious book called the Apocalypse or the Revelation. He would die somewhere between the years of 89 and 100 AD, isolated on the Isle of Patmos by himself. Andrew, Peter's younger brother and the most affable of all the disciples, the natural evangelist, was always bringing somebody to meet Jesus Christ, who ministered in Cynthia and was crucified in the form of an X around the year 70. Philip, tradition says he preached in Phrygia and died in Hierapolis by scourging and crucifixion. Nathanael, whose name was also Bartholomew, who evangelized India and was by tradition flayed alive in Armenia. Matthew, the tax collector, who wrote the first gospel in order that we have them in the Bible, who is believed to have gone to Persia, and tradition says he was impaled upon a spear. Thomas, who ministered in Parthia in Persia and was run through with a lance. James, known as James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, the brother of Matthew, who died in Jerusalem in 94 AD, having been stoned, thrown from the temple mount, and then beaten to death. Thaddeus, the apostle with four names, Thaddeus, Jude, Junas, the son of James, and in the King James Version, Lebbeus, who went to Ethiopia where he was shot through with arrows, Simon the Zealot, member of a Zionist violent terrorist group that specialized in killing Roman soldiers, who was converted and turned his anti-Roman hatred into a love for the Gentiles, where he was crucified in Syria in 74 AD. And Judas Iscariot, the only one not to die for Christ, but because of Christ, who betrayed Jesus Christ and hung himself the day that Jesus died. These traditions about their ministry and their death may not be totally accurate, but three things are true of them. Number one, they were all called to be with Christ so that they became Christ-like in all they did and said. Two, they were all sent out. And without exception, they all left their families and homes, their cultures. The first missionaries of the world, they went out to take the good news of Jesus Christ to a people they once feared and once hated, but grew to love immensely. And thirdly, they were given amazing authority and supernatural powers to preach the gospel, to have power over the demons, to form the church, to finish the Bible, and to give us our most holy religion, this faith once for all delivered to the saints. These men came to love Jesus Christ. They came to give their lives to him, to go wherever he would send them, to preach whatever he told them, to die in any way that he so designed. These were the men who first learned what it was to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. They were our first clergymen in the church. And finally, Jesus has a family. Verses 20 and 21, 31 to 34. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." We're not really sure what his family was doing. This is Mary. He had four brothers, James and Judas, or Jude, Joseph Jr. and Simon. And he had at least two sisters. It says all of his sisters were with him at this one point in time. And they came to seize him. The word means to grab by force and to take against one's will. They came to literally apprehend their brother and son and get him out of there. Whether or not they really believed Jesus had a demon is highly unlikely. But what they saw was this: Jesus Christ was increasingly becoming onerous in the sight of the Jewish and Roman officials. They feared that Jesus Christ would die. After all, he was saying things like, he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He had come from God. Things that could have got him killed. And so they said, I think, to make an excuse for him, "Oh, please, don't mind our brother. He's out of his mind. He's lost his senses. They were trying to protect Jesus from the cross. They didn't want him to die. They didn't understand why he had come to die. Later on in the story, down in verse 31 to 34, they actually come to try to prevail upon him again to come home. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The happy end of this story is that Jesus Christ's family would all come to believe in him after the resurrection. If we go to Acts chapter 1, and we see that 120 people organized and gathered into the first Jerusalem church, the 12 apostles and all the women, his sisters, and Mary and his brothers were there. Mary, James, and Jude would have a profound ministry and a great impact upon the early church. James writing one epistle and Jude another. In fact, it would be James, the brother next in order to Jesus Christ, who would become the head of the Jerusalem church and lead it through its stormy days of persecution, and who himself would be martyred for Jesus Christ. These are the people that surrounded Jesus Christ, his adversaries, people who wanted his benefits, his friends who would embrace his cross, his family who would eventually understand who he was and what he was doing. And these are the same persons that surround you and me. There are people in this room who are offended by us, offended by what we believe, what we teach, how we live. There are an increasing number of people in America who think that Christians in the church are bad. They are dangerous. They're against human rights and the freedom of the individual to be whatever he determines to be. We have a generation of Americans who are no longer asking whether the church and its message is true. They're asking whether the church and its message are good. But I want you to realize it's not really us they hate. It's Jesus Christ, and what they hate most of all is his cross. That call of the gospel to die to oneself and rise as a new creature in Christ, to lose your identity in him, to be crucified in Christ so that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. That's their problem, a problem that only the Holy Spirit can overcome. There are people who come to Jesus Christ and to church all the time because they like his benefits. They like what Jesus brings. They're not really crazy about him. They even say they like the gospel. They like grace, because those are terms, almost like principles of a philosophy by which to live. But stop saying that the gospel will get a hold of them and tell them that Jesus Christ owns them, and they'll bow up. Tell them it's not grace that changes their life, but the cross, and they'll become angry. They love the blesser and his blessings, but they don't want to follow Jesus Christ as his apostles do. There are in this room as well 8 clergymen, men who love Jesus Christ, and in some ways they've left everything to follow him. I don't want to present them in an overly heroic way, because that would be self-serving. But I do want to tell you that in the years to come, some of these men will retire. Others will move on to plant a church. Some will feel called to a different ministry. Some to leave our staff and take their own pastor, to become a senior pastor somewhere else, to move into academia. They're doing this not because they're tired of us, not because they're restless and they're looking for the next thing to do, But because when they were converted and then called to the ministry, they said to Jesus Christ, I will go wherever you send me. I will say whatever you tell me to say. I will do whatever you ask me to do. And we have to love them enough to let them go and serve the Master however Christ will call them. And finally, there's your family. I know this is a painful thing to say, but I want to give you encouragement today. Many is the number of families here who are divided by Jesus Christ and the gospel. It was once true in my family, and it was a difficult time when I first came to know the Lord. They thought that I had lost my mind, that I had turned away from everything that was sacred that they had given me, that I had left Ohio and gone down to Dixie and been ruined by these rebels. That's what they thought. But slowly but surely, the Holy Spirit brought them under the sway of Jesus Christ and his cross one at a time, and God will do that to your family. There will come a time when they share your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for his church, and they will say, maybe not in these words, but in their life, we'd like to pick up the cross with you. We'd like to go along with you wherever Jesus Christ may lead. It's the power of the cross that once offended us that has now captured us. And we love Jesus Christ as you do. It's all about the cross. That's what the Pharisees hated. That's what the crowds avoided. That's what his family feared. That's what his disciples eventually came to embrace. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from that cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to each day. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, in the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that all through time abide. That is the way to understand Jesus Christ. That's the only way to embrace him, is the only way to live with God. And that is to embrace the cross and what it's calling you to. It's calling you to the joy of a life with Christ and joys and pleasures that all through time abide. Let's pray. Father, it is not easy to understand who Jesus is. It's not always clear to us what he is about. It is frequently hard for us to trust him in what he is doing. But you have given to us this great symbol of the cross to show who he is, what he has done for us, and what he's all about. For he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the cross, I will draw all men to myself. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. This cross is unsettling to us at first. Annoying, scary, insulting, strange. And yet, Jesus said it is the key to following him, that in the death we die in the cross with him, the life we live with him is born. We have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And that life that you have given us, the life we now live in our bodies, we do live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and put himself on the cross for us all. Give us faith this day to turn to Christ, to step out in faith and not in fear, to embrace his person and his way for our future, and then to wait upon the Lord, as we sang earlier, to see what wonderful things Christ will do in and for and through us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Even more so, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that in him and in his sacrifice we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Give us Jesus, we pray, this day, and save us through this cross, and bring all of the people that we love and care about together at the foot of this cross. Bring them to the way of the cross, to the way of life. For we ask this for them and for ourselves and for Jesus' sake. Amen.